Today's reading is from James chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Please turn to James 1, 9 through 11 in your Bible, or turn to page 977 in the Bibles provided. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. You may be seated. The children may go to children's church.
The book of James is a very practical book. As we've started this series, I remember back in my youth, even elementary, it was the kind of book that was very straightforward, very pragmatic, proverbial in nature, cut and dried and to the point, practical living. So I really enjoyed reading it because of just its simple layout. So as we go through that, one of the things we find is James really is concerned about how we live, how we deal with our money, and how we treat people. And in some aspect, he really enforces the issue of those who are downtrodden and how we should deal with them. So beginning in verse 9 this morning of chapter 1, it says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. So it's kind of confusing because we are told and we read that pride goes before destruction, and yet here we should take pride in their high position. We think pride's wrong, and what's high about humble circumstances? Well, first of all, it's always, like the realtor says, context, context, context. What does pride mean? For instance, if I say, he is a bear, is it a compliment or an insult? It can mean he's hard to live with. That person's hard to live with. If I'm talking about football, probably the biggest defensive lineman you've ever seen, you want them on your side. So pride does go before destruction. When we think more highly of ourselves, but also when we do something that's worth doing and we do it well. In that sense, we have pride in our work. We care. And pride would be good, not aloof. So today, we honor wealth. People's magazine's most 50 most beautiful people don't look at any of us. Time's person of the year, they don't look at us. But in the New Testament times, in the ancient world, it was even more so. If you were wealthy, if you were well-to-do, it was because you simply deserved it. You were of the elite. And if you were poor, downtrodden, it's because you were just less of a person. If you believed in God, it was because God was giving you what you deserve. In John 9, the disciples go to Jesus. Who sinned? There was a man who was blind. Why was he blind? Obviously, sin must have been involved. The person deserved what he got. And so they go, who sinned? The man or his parents, his father? And Jesus said, neither. But it was all about the glory of God and how God works things out and how we can't understand that. And the disciples' minds must have froze, because they just knew that everything happened absolutely the way it should happen because we deserve what we got. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. Because if we all got what we deserved, or we'd all be blind. So he's unpacking this and take pride in their humiliation if they're rich. What's humiliating about being rich. What is humiliating about being rich? Well, why do you take pride in being poor? If you're poor, and we'll get into this more today, you realize your deep need for God. More than others, you have nowhere else to put your dependency. No one else can meet your needs, depending on your circumstances, except the Lord. If you realize your need for God, you are wise. You see, and sometimes there's humiliation when you get caught up in your own pride in the negative sense because you're wealthy or whatever, and you don't know how much you need God. Jesus was often referring to the great reversal. He makes the comment, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved. And some think it's a metaphor. I remember my old study Bible that brought up a metaphor. It's not a metaphor replying to anything. It's actually being literal. If you had a needle, and maybe their needles were bigger back then, but the eye of a needle would still be smaller than my pinky. And of course, it is impossible to get a camel through that. Because if you're rich, if you put your hope in your wealth, if you put your hope in anything else but God, you can't be saved. It is impossible. And the poor will obviously never put their hope and faith in their wealth. Now, James, being the brother of Jesus, probably heard much of this his whole life. And of course, James actually, it would seem initially, before he became the leader of the Jerusalem church, rejected Jesus. And they probably all thought, there goes our brother again. So he knows what he heard and what he maybe at one time rejected, now had come to believe and understand. And when you're poor, when you're downtrodden, when life hasn't given you its best, we realize that it is on grace and mercy and by the hand of God that we receive salvation. I've referred to this at least four times. A politician who basically bragged because of their wealth, what they had supposedly done for the needy, what they had done as a businessman, that's thought so highly of themselves. No humiliation in their wealth. Instead, a pride that goes before destruction. And this politician said, when I get up there, when I die, I'm walking right into heaven. A guy like me deserves it. I believe when we go to heaven, we're all going to be surprised when we meet our Maker. And I say this humbly, I think he's in for the biggest shock of all of us. Anybody who approaches our Lord bragging about what they think they deserve is in for a very, very difficult time. And you know, even for us as Christians that are wealthy, and we wouldn't think of ourselves here in this church as wealthy, but as I said before, compared to 90% of all those who have lived on this earth, we do quite well. I mean, who here would complain about central heat and air this morning? That your car has a heater in it. That your electricity is on this morning, if you're electric heat, or how well the gas gets there. What we have and take for granted, we don't even realize the wealth we have. Now, I understand none of us are dealing with 200 million, let alone 200 billion. And I'm not trying to shame us, but we should realize how much we have. And in many ways, what we receive here on earth, we're receiving some of our rewards here, as compared to many other Christians who live in foreign countries. Okay, I won't even talk about the fact they don't have toilet paper and plumbing. They don't have heat and air. And it might be 110 in the Middle Eastern desert during the summer, but it also might be 10 or 20 in their winters. And they have none of our luxuries. Not to make us feel bad, not to say, oh, we're so rich, but we should consider ourselves with sober judgment and the gifts God has given us and take that to heart and not somehow think that we deserve it or somehow better because we have it, but understand it is by God's grace and mercy. Because Jesus, or James then says in verse 11, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. It blossoms, falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. He's saying over and over, he's not saying being rich is bad. I mean, some people are like, oh, money's evil. You're really missing the point. What's evil is our heart. When we put our hope in our wealth, when we think that's where our security is, that's when we're dooming ourselves. Because there is no security in wealth. It may seem so. And as I've preached before, let's face it, when you have money, life's just easier. I mean, for those people who can pay cash for their car or home, there's no mortgage, there's no interest rates, they don't have to hope the banker's going to approve them. Their budget, that's easy. I just spend what I want. Money makes life a lot easier. But it's sad when it takes our heart away from God. The 1929 crash. People committed suicide. Now that seems so long ago. World War II inflation. Afterwards, people who had immense amounts of money. You know, there was a joke or a cartoon I saw where a guy had a wheelbarrow of money after World War II. And after the war, everything's being rebuilt. Inflation took over. And the caption was, wealth before the war now buys a loaf of bread. And he had a wheelbarrow of money. We can't trust in wealth. In the 90s, there was a company called Enron. Very, very successful company. And there were people, 65 to 70, who were getting ready to retire, or as they say in Texas, fixing to retire. Millions of dollars in the bank. Gonna see the world. Except Enron went bankrupt. And if you were planning on retiring today, you might have got some of it back. But if you were planning on 6 months, it was all gone. And there was no one to sue. It wasn't insured by the FDIC. I sometimes laugh when I hear people talk about Coffeyville and the Dalton Defender Museum because they say, oh, these people that make such a big deal out of these Dalton Defenders. See, and they don't get it. It's October. The harvest is over. It's 1892. There is no FDIC. The FDIC does not exist. If those robbers, the Dalton gang, and I believe it was Emmett was still, he was going to probably escape with 30 to 40,000. I don't know how many millions that is today. But if he was going to escape, except he came back for his brother, the banks are broke. The people are broke. And it's winter. That means people are going to starve or they're all going to leave Coffeyville because there's no money. And if their hope was in their wealth, and the Daltons win, they would have lost. I love this pastoral quote. There's no reason to have a U-Haul in a funeral procession. It's like somebody doesn't get it. You can't take it with you. Of course, there's the old joke about a man who made a deal with God and he was going to take his gold with him. So he gets to heaven and he's got his suitcases and Peter reminds the man of the joke that there's no reason to have a U-Haul in your funeral, and he goes, but I made a deal with God. Peter's like, okay, okay, I'll let you in. But you got to open the bags up. So he opens the suitcases, and it's gold bars. I mean, the purest gold. And Peter starts laughing. And the man's like, what are you laughing at? This is billions of dollars in gold. Even in heaven, that has to have some worth. He goes, billions of dollars? That's paving stones for our streets. People spit on that stuff. Streets of gold. It's worthless up there. That's low end. That's asphalt. See, in light of God's prosperity, what we think is important is often irrelevant to God. It's challenging us. So he asked us to understand what's important. Godly wisdom, the Lord versus wealth. Not against wealth, but not putting our hope there. And he calls us to persevere. In verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres in a trial, because in having stood the test, that person will receive a crown of life that the Lord himself has promised to those who love him. And that crown of life is not asphalt. It's not gravel. It's not concrete. It is eternal. And we spoke last week on perseverance, the need to be tenacious, to not quit. And in many ways, I believe this is really talking about the eternal state, not so much our reward on this side of eternity, but in heaven, crowns of righteousness. Now, as believers, we are called to be both and. It's not like we live in this world or we're looking at eternity. We live today. We're to make the most of today. We don't just live, oh, well, someday I'm just going to hang on and make it to heaven. I just got saved to go to heaven. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. And what am I going to do in the meanwhile? Just wait to go to heaven. No. We're called to persevere here, to work for the Lord, to advance the kingdom of God, to proclaim the good news, evangelize, bless others, work in our church, benevolence, help the poor, help the rich, proclaim the gospel. But we also have our eyes on an eternal state that we realize everything we do here is not in vain. Because whatever we do in the Lord is not in vain. It has a secure and eternal purpose. And we look to heaven. We don't just think, well, you die, it's over. That's it. No, we have an eternal state. And God rewards us. And yeah, we can't even begin to understand how that works. But we live for the now and we live for the future. It's a balance. We don't pick or choose. It's not either or. It's both and. And God blesses us, not always in the ways we think. I think sometimes when we get to heaven, we'll look back in our life and we'll say, I just missed some of the blessings God had in front of my eyes and I just took them for granted. I wish I would have been more thankful, more appreciative. We live for now and we live with eternity in view. It's a good balance. Because we realize there is a righteous judge. Doesn't mean we just live for tomorrow and eternity. We live, we work hard now. But we also realize that it's in the Lord and there are eternal consequences. And then James kind of takes a change of subject, it would seem. He talks about temptation. In verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Now, why would he suddenly say that? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else. Is this into the temptation of riches? I think to a point. Or dealing with perseverance and a temptation to quit and not persevere, maybe even become jaded or angry at God? Because let's face it, when life's tough, it can be easy to question the Lord. Because why the trials? I bet you guys have never said this. It was only me. Lord, why do they get that and I don't? Has anybody else ever thought that? I see one hand. One honest person. Okay, two hands. Two honest people in the group. No. I mean, we all think that, you know? We never sit there and look at the poor schmuck in the gutter. Well, Lord, why isn't that me? But when the guy gets the new Cadillac or the Beamer, Well, Lord, why don't you bless me like that? I mean, so you get, temptation comes. The purest hearts. But we're called to persevere. To be strong. To understand the trials. That sometimes we don't get the things we want. Sometimes we don't understand it was for the best that we didn't get the things we want. So God doesn't tempt us. He's not running a sting operation to see if he can, see if I can get him. It's not what he does. But he does bring trials so that we grow in our faith. And that's different than tempting. God doesn't want us to fall. He'll never give us more than we can bear, we sometimes think, but he never really says that. What he does say is, though, whatever he gives us, he's there for us. Because we probably can't bear much, let's face it. And without God's grace, we would never survive. But he brings us trials so that we will grow strong in the faith. I mean, sometimes, Lord, make me a better Christian. Just make it easy. That prayer doesn't exist. It's an oxymoron. It's a paradox. When you say, Lord, make me a better Christian, it's kind of like an athlete saying, Lord, make me a better athlete. And he's like, add some more weights. What? Run longer, harder, further. Get up earlier. What? When I said I want to be a better athlete, I was like looking for like a miracle. You know, I go to bed at 5'7", you know, 150 pounds, and wake up at 5'10", 195, all muscle, you know, from 30% body fat to 12% body fat. It's not going to happen. It's not. And sometimes when we pray to God, it's almost like we expect that. Lord, let me grow strong in the Lord. Lord, build me up. And then he brings trials like, Lord, what are you doing? You asked. Now, I'm being kind of facetious and overplaying it, but there's a lot of truth to that. Our trials grow us. As I said last week, when we look back in our life, where we grew the most, where we matured, was generally through difficult times as we persevered and stayed on course. God wasn't tempting us. He was building us up. But when each person is tempted, when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed, God will bring trials, but it's our own selfishness that tears us down. When we want things we shouldn't have, when we desire things God wouldn't give us, and we selfishly seek them, and we'll ignore the trials and try to make things work our way. Because it says, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I remember hearing a pastor speak about adultery, because sometimes we'll sit there and say, how could that person have fallen into adultery? And let me tell you, and he makes the point, it's not like they just woke up one morning and said, don't know how that happened. You know, she just walked into the office. He just walked into the store, and I just fell in love. No. We didn't take care of our own marriage. We had wandering eyes. We put ourselves in situations we shouldn't have been in. We flirted when we shouldn't have. Oh, it's just innocent flirting. You know, my spouse doesn't meet my needs at home, so this person gets me. But nothing will happen. You don't just fall in bed together. It started months. Months before. The desire conceived and gives birth. So we fall into sin. Sin is missing the mark, going against the will of God. You know, it's outright doing the wrong thing when God says do this and we do the opposite. It's our heart turning away from God, seeking our own pleasure. In the trials of life, whether rich or poor, or middle class, we are called to put our hope in God. And it seems to explicitly say in the book of James, if you're on the poorer spectrum, it's a little easier to do that because what else you got? You ain't got family, you ain't got wealth. Maybe you have family, I don't know. But if you're wealthy, it's so easy to look to wealth for your strength. But rich or poor. Excuse me. Not to succumb to the temptations of the world. Not to give in on God's trials, but be tenacious and continue. Because it says, don't be deceived in verse 16. My dear brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift is from above. What's good is from above. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. And the analogy is, you know, as the sun's up here, there's clouds, there's no clouds. And so you'll see a shadow, you'll see sunlight. You never know what you're going to get. It can change the day to day. Tomorrow might be fully cloudy. It might be partly cloudy. God's always shining. There's no clouds. You always get the full light. You know what you're going to expect. It's not a matter of circumstance. And he gives good gifts. Even sometimes if we don't understand them as gifts. Because strangely enough, and I struggle with this, I think we all would struggle with this, trials are a part of his good gifts. And I even dare say, on this side of eternity, suffering is a part of his good gifts. I mean, when the Bible says the day of sorrow is better than the day of laughter, it's not that God is doom and gloom. But we remember that in difficulties, in sorrows, in trials, we tend to turn to the Lord. The atheist may not like the slogan, there is no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole, and I'm sure there are. But the trueness of this proverb is that when things get difficult, people tend to look to God. Now, the hardened atheist won't, but the average person does. In their deep needs, and I'd say the wise person turns to God. There's a proverb 30 verse 7, and he says basically, Lord, give me enough so I don't have to beg bread. You know, I want to be able to eat. I want to be able to live. But don't give me too much that I forget you. It's a hard balance. A lot of mega pastors and televangelists have fallen. They've been an embarrassment to the kingdom of God. I believe God still loves them. Many of them have totally messed up. Some have repented. Some have not. Some still don't even see the error of their way. I mean, they basically live for wealth. There's those pastors. I mean, I couldn't believe it. You know, there was a guy who followed all these pastors and the expensive tennis shoes they wore. Okay, these are my hiking shoes. They're probably $50 and they're pretty well worn. Okay, I'm not going to make his webpage. There were pastors that wore $1,000 tennis shoes. And it was like a status symbol. Really? I thought it used to be watches and jewelry. Now it's shoes. Okay, and then there's other pastors who just, you know, they fly in their private planes. Oh, we use it for mission work. Well, you sure seem to stop in Hawaii a lot just to refuel. Oh, yeah, right. Okay. There's very wealthy pastors, mega pastors, televangelists, who don't fall into that. And I can gripe and complain it, but what if I became a mega pastor? Could I handle the money? Would my heart follow the money? Would I succumb to the temptation of wealth? I don't know. I don't think I'll ever have to worry about finding out. But it's still something to ask myself. What would I do? I remember there's a well-known pastor in the Dallas area when I was down there. I'll just say it, he went off the deep end. Money became his God. It was embarrassing. And I remember some people in our church said, we knew him before the money. And he was a good guy. How sad that he couldn't persevere. That he gave in to his own selfish desires. I pray that he returned to the Lord. I don't know what I would do. God gives us good gifts. They're not always what we expect. But God knows what we need. Like a parent sometimes giving a child what they really need versus what they want. for their benefit. And in verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all created. First fruits were given as part of an offering, a sacrifice in the Old Testament. That word is reused in the New Testament, meaning it's like the first and best of your crop. You don't just give God your leftovers, you give him your best. Jesus is like the first fruits. The first Christians were called like the first fruits. You know, to be a kind of first fruits is like he's saying, you're his best. God's built us up so that we're his best. He's given us such wonderful gifts. Our lives are a gift from God. There's so many different directions I can go with the gift of God. And I'm going to really just settle on the fact, because of Christ, we as people, individuals, as believers, and as all people, Christ died for all. Not all have accepted it. You know, we are the best and most prominent of all God's creation. We alone in creation are created in his image. We alone in creation were offered the tree of life and tree of knowledge. Our lives are a gift from God. And sometimes being flyover people living in just a regular rectangular state, not known for much, the whole Midwest, people fly over us from LA to New York, from Seattle to Miami. And sometimes we think, what can I contribute? But our lives matter. Because the greatest gift God has ever given us, he's made us his first fruit. Our lives matter. We matter. What we do. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, which I use often in funerals, is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast and immovable. All what James is talking about, perseverance. Be steadfast and immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labors in the Lord are not in vain. Your labors in the Lord have eternal consequences. So last week, Christy and I were still watching some Christmas movies. Because, you know, it's hard to give up on Christmas. Because, you know, you got Thanksgiving, you got Christmas, you got New Year's, and then it's January. Need I say more when we leave here? Minus what, 20 wind chill? North Dakota, my hometown, I looked up this morning, minus 50 wind chill. Check Miami where my niece is. Ooh, a low of 68. God obviously needs to give them some more trials. So we didn't want to let go of Christmas, so we watched a movie called Last Christmas. And it's based on the song that I really never thought much about, but it says, last Christmas I gave you my heart, but the very next day you threw it away. I never thought about that song. And in the movie, I'm going to give some of it away. The girl is young. She's very sick. And she gets a heart transplant. But the next year did not go well for her. She was lazy. She was the worst kind of friend. She is obnoxious. She basically got kicked out of her parents' home. Her boss almost should have fired her, but she had a soft spot. She would stay at a friend's house, but she wouldn't be respectful of their own stuff. She'd break things, come in late in the morning and wake them up. She was drug, sex, and rock and roll. Just a lousy person. Miserable person. A jaded person. But she had been given the gift of life, a heart. And so hence the song, you know, last Christmas, because it was over Christmas time, if I remember, she was given this heart transplant. Last Christmas, I gave him my heart. The very next day, he threw it away. She was throwing her life away. She had been given this precious gift. And her mom hated her. Her dad hated her. Her sister hated her. Her boss hated her. She was making the worst possible decisions. And then things changed. And she began to realize that she was throwing her life away. So yes, it does have a happy ending. But the message was clear. We're given a gift. Don't blow it. We're given this life. You know, whether you're an atheist or a Christian or religious or any religious groups, we all grapple with the meaning of life. We all grapple of, where do I fit in? Does my life mean anything? Do I matter? You know, when I do funerals, it's always like we're celebrating a life. And I've done funerals where sometimes there's not much to celebrate. When you're talking to the family members, and sometimes they'll finally speak up and say, we didn't get along. Or drugs were involved. You know, so we're always grappling with the meaning of life. And you know, atheists, what I've read some of them say is, because there is no eternity, it makes this life even more valuable. Because this is all you got. Which makes sense. But even as Christians, we think the same way. Because we never get another shot at this life and its eternal consequences. And I'd say, because in Christ, though, no matter what happens in this life, whether you're drawn the short stick, your life still matters. See, if this is all there is and there's no eternal consequence, you know, 80% of the population, maybe even 90% that's ever been born, never got a chance to, the term for a psychologist is self-actualize, make the most and best out of their life. You know, get vacations. 80 to 90% of the world would be lucky to get a day off. Lucky to have heat and air. I mean, historically, life for the human race has been pretty difficult and pretty hard. And then you die. That's all there is to it. Guess you weren't lucky. If you're born in the 21st century, born in the right country, otherwise you're pretty much out of luck. What do you say to that? Sorry. But see, in Christ, this gift of life matters no matter where you're placed, what century, what economic group. For good or bad, Christ will use all that we have. You see, we need each other, the gift of life, the gift of fellowship, the gift of relationships, how we matter to people. If you want to live longer, get married. Oh, we always see these jokes about married couples. All they do is bicker. Oh, as soon as we got married, our sex life ended. Yada, yada, yada. Oh, they're just an old married couple. You know, the fact is exactly the opposite. Who has the most fulfilling lives? Tends to be married people. People who have relationships. And if your spouse dies, you know, this is kind of sad. Get a dog or a cat. People with pets live longer. It's sad to think I could be replaced by Fido. But we all can. You know, they say, everybody can be replaced. Nobody's irreplaceable. But I mean, relationships matter. This gift of life, how we treat each other, matters. That's how important we are. That we actually allow each other to live longer and enjoy that life better. What does that say about the human race? This gift we've been given is such a blessing to others. Now, atheists, sociologists, a lot of different people who are more anti-religious, they'll admit the more social programs you have, the more government you have, the less you will rely on God. Just like wealth. If the government's taking care of you, you don't think you need people. W. Bradford Wilcox, professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, and I really think he's a Christian. He talks about these social programs and he goes, this government daycare system taking care of you from birth to grave should concern the religious and the non-religious. Because once people put their, just naturally fall into the well of, well, I trust in the government, they tend to put off family and relationships more. They tend to be more isolated. And our Surgeon General is telling us now, we're in an epidemic of loneliness. We've never had more government help, and we've never been so lonely. And he goes, atheists, Christians, all people should understand our need for each other. I mean, atheists are even having a type of church. Now, this isn't for all atheists, but some atheists, they have a social gathering. They realize the power of a church in relationships. They sing songs, they give testimony, they probably have scientific talks. I mean, I'd rather read about the blood of Christ and the mitochondria. But, you know, everybody's got their choices. And they're basically mimicking the church because they realize the need for relationships. Again, some hardcore atheists would laugh at this, but many, many do. Now, here's the thing. I don't think the church really does meetings like that better than atheistic church, better than the Lions Club, the Eagles Club, sororities, fraternities. In fact, I'd say we just fail as often as any other club because we're people. The only difference is Jesus Christ. You see, the church, we are a reflection of that church. But whether we mess up or not, it's still Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and he will bring the new heaven and new earth. So we have been given a gift, the gift of life. Jesus Christ died for us. He rose for us. We are his first fruits. You know, I love that bumper sticker. Jesus loves everyone, but I'm his favorite. We're all, you know, it's hard to understand this. We're all his favorite. We're all his favorite. I mean, I have two daughters. I always joke, you're my favorite daughter. And then I say, and of course I tell your sister the same thing. The gift of life is something we should never undervalue. We're called to be tenacious. We're called to persevere. But this ends with, we've been given a gift, God's good gifts. And we are to share that gift. Our life is a gift to others. We help each other live longer. We help each other enjoy life more. Alone, we are merely food for the wolves. Together, we are a blessing. We are strengthened in Christ. What we have to offer to each other is more immense than we could ever hope and believe. And in Christ, we are given that life, that gift, and we are called to share it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together, keep us warm today. Guide those who are in need. We thank you for the warming shelters you set up, many by churches and by other groups. And Lord, let us realize the precious gifts you've given us. Let us never take them for granted. Let us never fall into selfishness and temptation. Rather, in our trials, let us persevere for your glory. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.